Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus, God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abound, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made. And indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your power and might shown in your creation. Thank you for predestinating your creation, for making it perfectly, and making us in your image. Please help us to glorify you as we bear your image in the world. Please cause others to see you through us. Guide our hearts and mind in righteousness and in love for you and our neighbor. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I had to work 6 days this week. On 6 days I labored, so it's related to the topic today. And I didn't have as much time as I wanted to meditate on this, so bear with me. With Jan working and all in the evenings, a little more on me when I get home too. So, but I chose to wear my lucky preaching shirt today, so to cancel these problems out, so I think it's going to work out. Now, I'll say that in jest. I'm really mocking that idea because I'm anti-superstition and pro-science. Science reveals the creation. That's what we're studying today, is creation. This chapter is kind of a big, broad topic of theology, like the first three, and we're slowly moving towards a little more detail here in the confession. It's going to get a lot more detailed doctrine later. But we're looking at kind of the bigger picture here. We looked at the nature of the Scriptures in the first chapter. Then we looked at the nature of God. And then in the decree, we're really looking at the nature of reality. Of why is reality what it is? And the answer is because God decreed it that way. Everything. So that answers that question. Why is reality what it is? And we get a little bit more answer here in chapter 4 of, well, why did He decree it? Why, in relation to the creation, which is His reality, why? Why did He decree it? Well, we get that answer here and some other issues we're going to look at. So let's begin here at in paragraph 1. You'll follow along with me. In the beginning, it pleased God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, all very good. So let's look at our supporting passages here. And I'm going to try to get some help. Who can look up John 1, 2, and 3? John 1, 2, and 3. Okay.
He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made.
Okay, good. And we have Hebrews 1. Verse 2, and I'll read that, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Through Him also He made the worlds. And somebody get Job 26.
Job 26 says, by His Spirit he hath garnished the heavens, His hand hath formed the crooked serpent.
Okay, so this first
grouping of texts here is highlighting the persons of the Trinity mentioned here, that they were involved in creation. They were there at the creation. They were involved in intimately as one God in unity at the creation. In the beginning, it pleased God for the manifestation of His glory. God is a God of pleasure, and God is a God of glory. And that's what the creation is about, ultimately. God created the world and us to manifest His glory. So we're going to look at that and the ways in which His glory is manifest. And that will involve us as creatures, as sort of the focus of the reason that Jesus Christ came, and all that flows from that. So, some are off put a little bit by this idea of God taking pleasure in all that He decrees and manifesting His glory. And they get this image of somebody who's self-centered, of someone even narcissistic, they would say. Now, I think that's a wrong picture of God. And first, there's two issues with that I'd like to point out. The first is, I think that's why the author here wanted to bring out the persons of the Trinity, because in the Word of God, we get that. I think Benjamin talked about this too a couple of weeks ago. We get that humility within the Trinity. And we see a pattern there in the Scriptures that the Father is glorifying the Son. The Son is reflecting glory back to the Father. And we don't get as much information on the Holy Spirit in the Word of God as we do the Father and the Son. But we do see Jesus in John 16, I believe, when He's talking about the Holy Spirit's going to come to us and minister to us, He says, and He will glorify Me. So we have the Spirit picture there, the Spirit glorifying the Son too. And so there is a mutual glorification happening within the persons of the Trinity. Diversity, unity and diversity and within the Trinity, bringing glory to God. And it pleases God. Why does it please God and the persons to bring glory to God? Because He is worthy. And it is good. And that's essentially what we're talking about here, is the goodness of God. It pleases God because it's a good thing to glorify God. So the persons of the Trinity glorify each other. There's nowhere else for that glory to go. And God is a God of pleasure. God is a God of goodness. He is pleased in what's good. And also, God is pleased with us. When? What? When is He pleased with us?
When we have faith in Him.
Absolutely. When we obey His command. And He commands faithfulness. And whatever we do, and we're obeying God's command, He is pleased with us. He is not pleased when we sin. But we need to have a big picture of God that I wanted to bring out today and to remind us of, and that we see throughout this confession, more importantly, the Word of God, is that God is a big God. And God will get His pleasure and He will get His glory. And if we don't recognize that, if we don't have this big picture of God, then in our sanctification, when we do fail, we become man-centered. Or when we don't fail, when we obey God's command, we will turn around and fail and be man-centered because we're not seeing the big picture. And we begin to see this picture of God needs my help to get His pleasure. He needs my help to get His glory. And it won't happen without me. Well, that manifest in a pride, or to manifest in a self-flagellation where we're just beating up on ourselves. Instead of like just repenting and getting right back with God and saying, wow, You're a big, wonderful God. You take my bad and my evil and turn it for good. And we see that. I mean, that happens. And we don't want that. We don't want that for ourselves or our children. We see it in Christians sometimes, that immaturity We want to move away from that immaturity toward maturity, seeing God for who He is, seeing a big God. Because no matter what we do, we have a heart to please God if we're believers. He puts that Spirit in us. But it's not going to happen sometimes. Because the old man's there, it's not going to happen. And when it doesn't, we know that God's going to turn it to good. He's going to get His pleasure. He's going to get it from manifesting His mercy upon us sinners when we fail, because we're going to fail. And when we see that, we need to be reminded of that all the time so that we can reflect and say, yes, God, and glorify His name. Because that's what we want. We want Him to be pleased in us for our behavior. But it's not always going to happen. So, I want somebody to read Psalms 135, verse 6. Okay.
Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and on the deep.
Okay. So, an affirmation from the Scripture of God does what He pleases. That He decrees everything for a purpose, and everything will work towards glorifying Him and bringing Him pleasure. That doesn't mean He has pleasure in every event. He doesn't have pleasure in sin, but He will have pleasure in His decree of it and what it brings Him and manifesting His glory. So, it says, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create the world. So, how does the creation manifest the glory of God? There are a lot of ways in which that takes place. Let's read Romans 1:20. I'll read that. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is highlighting the fact that the creation reveals God. And there are lots of ways in which it's obvious. There's lots of ways in which we may not be able to articulate. We may not be able to understand in an intellectual way, but it is one of those things that it's self-evident that we might not be able to explain, but we look around the creation and say, God, this is evidence of God. Every single molecule of the universe evidences God and reflects His glory. There are some more specific things, though. I remember we did a study on God's power a while back, and I was teaching that day, and I looked up some numbers about the sun. You might remember the power of the sun and amplified with the billions of stars and all that. That's one of those ways. It shows God's power. The creation is glorifying God through revealing His power, right? I wanted to give one more example of that today related to this in space. I did some reading, and the fastest man-made thing right now that we have is a space probe, and it maintained this speed or achieved this speed not by any sort of power source we could put on it, because we don't have the technology yet to do that. Maybe one day we will. It's interesting. It achieved this speed by God's natural power through gravity, and science calls this gravitational slingshot effect. And they took the probe and sent it around the sun. They've done this to Jupiter and Saturn as well with a couple of probes. We got several probes floating out there in space. But they did it around the sun, and the sun's gravity, as it pulls into it, it speeds up the craft. And at the right angle, it won't get sucked in and burn up. It'll just flip around the sun, increase speed. Well, they got it at 150,000 miles per hour. And to give you some perspective, a bullet from a real powerful rifle goes about 2,000 miles per hour. So this is 150,000 miles per hour. This is incredibly fast. It's out there right now, looking at that speed. That's fast. It would take, I ran this number, it would take a little over a second for the characters to get to church. That fast. That's fast. All right. It takes about 8 hours to get to the moon at that speed. Well, to go to the nearest star to us, I'm just giving you an example of the expansiveness of the universe and how it reflects God. The nearest star to us, it would take, roughly, give or take, about 50,000 years to get there at that speed, at that fast speed. We're talking about vast, vast, enormous universe that God has created. And that nearest star, well, it's our next door neighbor. I mean, it's right there beside us compared to the universe. And science says that the farthest they can see out right now with telescopes, 14, 15 billion light years away. Immense universe. And some cosmologists in the last couple of decades have pushed back on this idea of a Big Bang and of a 15 billion year universe, saying they're starting to think the universe is infinite, because every time they build a bigger telescope, they can see farther out, right? Well, I don't know if that's true, but I know that God could, and He may have built one so big that we'll never know the difference. That as far as we look, we'll never see the end of it. We don't know that. But He's a big God. And of course, I want to get into this issue a little more here in a minute, because it says 6 days here, and this is related to that. And because science is telling us today that the world's billions of years old because of what they're seeing out there. And I understand the logic of that. I understand that, if it took 14 billion years for light to travel that far, the world has to be 14 billion years old. That's their argument, right? And that, there's logic to that. I understand that. But we have to interpret the creation based upon what the Word of God says. And since there are very reasonable explanations for that in simply saying that the light is a special creation, the way that Adam was. So there's an explanation for that, in that light was created in transit, stars and the light they give off, and so we're seeing it, though it didn't have to travel that far, right? Because when we look at the creation that God has made and what we see it revealed, what those scientists are seeing, that's truth. And we have to keep that in mind, and we have to understand that His special revelation is truth. And they must harmonize, because truth is truth. And one is not trumping the other. But how do we reconcile? Which one are we misunderstanding is what we have to consider. And sometimes the church misunderstands. We need to be open to that. So I want to address that just a little bit today. Probably one of the biggest examples, and most of you probably heard of this, is in the heliocentric model of the universe or of the solar system. We, as a church, held to a geocentric model. Most everybody in the church did. Probably was pretty universal up until the time of Copernicus, who theorized that the Earth went around the sun. And as evidence mounted up, the church rightly moved away from this misunderstanding, which was really based on some superficial interpretations of the word. For example, the Bible describes the sun as rising and setting. So you get a picture of the sun moving. Well, a superficial interpretation says the sun is going around the world. Well, that's not any kind of definitive way to interpret the Scripture. You could say it could mean that, but obviously it could be a metaphor. And so the church rightly moved away from that understanding. But sometimes that same sort of rationale is used, and that example is used to move away from clear Scriptures. I think that's what a lot of the church has done, and I think it's dangerous to allow a secular understanding of science to move us away from what Scriptures say that's pretty solid, pretty clear. It's hard to interpret it another way. I think we're getting that with this idea of a long earth. And in particular, something related to that would be the evolution, which is in so many ways conflicts with what the Bible says. A long earth, I think it conflicts, but not in the serious, broad way that creation would conflict, and it would seem to void so many doctrines of the Scripture. You can't really rationalize it in a lot of ways. Long earth, I think it's an error. But evolution is a much more serious error. So I bring that up because I don't want to lump all these errors in the same, because there are degrees of error, and we all have error. And one reason I wanted to bring all this out is because there's a camp within what I would call very like-minded to us. In the Presbyterians, there is a camp within there that holds to a non-literal six-day creation. And so that's one reason I want to talk about this. But within that camp, solid, high view of inerrancy, got solid doctrine, agree with us for the most part, there's still some disagreement there about a literal 6 days with some people. And I don't want to lump them together with these other people. And I also want to acknowledge that some of the there are legitimate concerns that they're trying to deal with. I think they're wrong, you know. I think in general, on the balance of things, literal 6 days is a better reading. But there are issues they were trying to deal with when they came up that were legitimate. It wasn't that I want this other thing to be true. And so we need to keep that in mind. And let me give an example of that. I think his name is Herman Bavinck. You've heard of him. I was vaguely familiar with him, but I got to know him a little more in this study. And he argued against the non-literal 6 days. But it's not like the thing that we imagine when we talk about that, because he didn't hold to billions of years. He assumed the creation was young in the way that we do. So, but it was a subtle difference. And one of the arguments was that the sun was created on the fourth day, but we had the morning and the evening on the first day, the second day, and third day. And so there's no basis. Why? How can there be a morning and evening without the sun? And other little issues like that that they were trying to work out. And I think he felt that there was a kind of a rhyme. And a lot of people have argued this. You got the rhyme, the meter, and that saying, and it's saying it over and over. And that I remember his argument involved the analogical type thing, where God was drawing an analogy with the typical Jew of the time in his work, going about his work day, trying to picture God in that way to relate to him. That was their take and their argument on that. And they would consider it an anthropomorphism, like when God says, "With my mighty hand, I do this or that." And, you know, it's not a literal thing. God doesn't have a hand. He is spirit. In that same sense, they believed that it was just picturing God being a workman, going about his day, in the evening and the morning, and then you get up the next day and go to work, right? So that's, I disagree with that, but that's a whole different take than this secular idea that has really invaded the church in a lot of ways, that we really need to be more cautious of. We want the truth regardless. And any error is error, we want to stand against that. But some are more severe than others, as I said. So, and it says, in the space of 6 days, and again, so there are people who would say, "I agree with this," or the Westminster document, which is very similar. "I agree with this, but 6 days," they see it differently, right? That's from the Hebrew Yom. And they also point out that day, like in the day of Abraham, doesn't have to necessarily mean a literal 24-hour day. That day refers to a time period, sometimes in Scripture, that same Hebrew word. Again, I think they're wrong. But those are some of the issues with that. All right. Then it says, in the space of 6 days, all very good. All right, let's look at Colossians 1:16. Who has that? Okay.
For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him.
And Genesis 1:31. Okay.
And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Okay. So, the creation was good. In what, what is he talking about there? In what way is the creation good? I think primarily, or at least partially, God is talking about the moral nature of creation. In particular, mankind and moral creatures who are made in His image, as we'll get into in a minute. We're made in His image. We are creatures that have that moral capacity and wills, and we make decisions. And with Adam and Eve, it was good. There was no sin. And not only in that sense of strictly that kind of moral good, but also in the way that things were created, in that in the symmetry, the elegance, the perfection. All of this was true in the creation. And after the fall, things changed. And this chapter of creation is setting up that truth and that dynamic. We're going to look at chapter 6 of the fall, and it's all part of God's creation, of the story of the universe and the story of history. But it has to be set up here with the creation. And creation was good, and then the fall came. We're going to look at it later. And paragraph 2. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female. And in Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Now, this is one more topic in which we have to be careful as Christians. In the culture that we live in right now, in this context, may not be true of some Christians in other places, but right now, we are being attacked on this truth in particular of the distinction between male and female. And we can see that attack happening in translations of the Bible in which the masculine has been taken out of some translations and to appease this radical feminism of our day. And we have to deal with that as Christians. You're going to get into that if you live your life out any in the world. We're to be in the world and not of it. You're going to encounter that. There is a radical feminism in our culture today. And they seek to destroy these distinctions between men and women and replace it. And there's some bizarre ideas and confusion in there. If you're keeping up with that at all, I mean, some of them want there to be everything to be feminine. Some of them want there to be no feminine, no masculine. Some of them want to blend it all so that there's this no distinction. It's confusion. I think that God has that there for a purpose. Now, does that mean men and women are different? But God is presenting a picture and an analogy and a metaphor for Himself for us to view God. God is talked about in the masculine. Men represent that masculine nature of God. It's a metaphor. It's a way to reflect God. We all know that men and women, we read it right here, we're all created in God's image. But it uses the man. And some translations will say mankind. Most either say man or mankind, but there's some that will say, I believe they say humankind, but they will take out that masculine. I think that's an imposing upon the Scripture based on everything I've read. The actual original languages is a masculine. You start taking that away because you're trying to appease the complainers and those who don't like the Word of God. It says, in His own image, in the image of God, He created him, male and female. It doesn't leave the woman out. And women are in the image of God just like men are. And the Bible tells us that there is no male or female, or Greek or Jew. In the spiritual sense, we're all the same. We're all the same level playing field, and there's no difference. But there is a purpose to that, though, to reflect and understand God more. And His structure and His authority, all of those things are important. They're there for a reason. With reasonable and immortal souls. Genesis 2:7. Who has that?
I've got that.
Okay.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Okay. With reasonable and immortal souls. That's the King James, right? Okay. Because a lot of them will say being. And that's one of those words that we talked about before. The Bible doesn't really ever distinctively define soul, but it's kind of a general word that can mean being. But we are created with spirits that live on. Rendering them, starting at point 6, fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. In Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. All right, so we're made in God's image. What does that mean? That we're made in God's image. Well, part of that, I think, is in the context here. And it may be His only intention right here in this text is to teach us this part of it. And it is dominion. We are in the image of God in the way that mankind takes dominion over the earth. We have authority over the earth. We control. We manipulate the earth. We design. We change. All of these things are elements that reflect the capabilities and nature of God. And that's what, and that certainly seems to be the strong implication of that verse. In our own image, let them have dominion. God has ultimate dominion. God is in control of the universe. He decrees all things. We are a picture of that in taking dominion of the earth in His image. And Adam and Eve were made in that image. And that image was corrupted through the fall. That's what this is setting up again. But not all of the image of God was lost in the fall, but it was that moral image that we talked about. That the goodness of man was lost when they disobeyed the command. And so that we were born in unrighteousness. We were born in sin, not able to do good. And the image of the goodness of God is gone. But that image of God is still there, even in the lost man. We're talking about the law written in their hearts. We're going to read in a second that the lost man has the law of God written in his heart. That the image of God is still there in mankind. But the goodness has been lost. And the gospel is, God is in about the business of restoring that image of God for His people. And restoring that goodness. We've all experienced that through the new birth. If you're a believer, God is doing that. He's ongoing. He's going to keep doing that. I want someone to look up Hebrews 1:3 for me. I'm pulling in a couple of passages here that's not there just to help us get a little more context.
He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact likeness of His being, and He holds everything together by His powerful word. After He had provided a cleansing from sins, He sat down at the right hand of the highest majesty. That's the highest.
So we see here the one man, who was the exact image of God. The Bible says He's the express image. We are in the image of God, but we're not exactly in that image. Not into perfection the way that Jesus Christ is. But what does the Bible say about that, though? That God is making us into the image of Christ. We are being formed into the image of Christ as through our sanctification. So that's God's plan for us, is to move us towards what Jesus Christ is in His goodness. But that don't mean we attain the kind of exact image that Jesus does. We will never attain that. But we will be perfect in heaven. God promises that. So we will become a perfect image of God in His goodness. But not in His completeness as God. There's no pantheon. We will not become God. We will not, our finiteness will not go away. But we will be restored into the moral image of God and completeness. And God's doing that for us right now. And He's letting us participate as we... What do we do with the old man? We mortify it. And God is allowing us to participate in this restoring of His image. true knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That's what Adam and Eve were. And they had perfect communion with God, which we'll see. Having the law, this is point 7 right here. Having the law of God written in their hearts. And I'm going to get someone to read Romans 2:14-15. Go ahead.
They show them what the law requires is written in their hearts, a fact to which their own consciences testify, and their thoughts will either accuse or excuse them.
Okay. So an affirmation, a verification that the law is written into the heart of man. And it's true of the lost man, of the man who denies God. It's there, it's written there, and it isn't wrong, it isn't. It's not distorted. Law of God, sometimes we'll hear that, and I probably said it, is the law of God's marred and distorted in that old man, but it's not. The man is distorted, and the man isn't reading it right. And why? Because he's suppressing it. Just like the natural man suppresses the truth of God and rejects Him and worships the creation, the natural man is going to suppress the law written in the heart as well, and they're going to twist it and distort it. But you know what? Sometimes we've all seen this. Sometimes when it's easy and when they can get a lot of agreement, they'll give a thumbs up to that law written in the heart. Yeah, I just know it's wrong to murder. Why? Because they can get some agreement on that. I don't want you killing me. You don't want me to kill you. We'll say that's good. Yeah, we can just tell, right? But if it's something they want to do and it involves lust of the flesh and things like that, No, that's not good. That's not law written in the heart. And they reject that. They reject lots of things that God has put there, denying it in unrighteousness, but it's there. And just as in the creation retains a lot of those elements of reflecting God's glory and being after the image of God, so does man, even lost man. But his goodness is gone, so he denies it. This wasn't true of Adam and Eve. They had a law written in their hearts, and they were in fellowship with God, and there was no sin. And they had the power to fulfill it, says next. And the power to fulfill it, and yet, under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Genesis 3:6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband, and he ate. So that's kind of a flash forward to what we're going to look at later. I was talking about, but they're pointing out here that they were changeable. In theology, you might hear the word peccable. That some would argue that Jesus Christ was peccable. And there's camps even within like-minded people of us that would say Christ was peccable. I disagree with that. I don't think it was a possibility of sin for Christ. Some argue that there was, and that's what made it meaningful that he overcame that and didn't sin. I disagree with that. I don't think there was he was capable of sin. I don't think that was ever a possibility. It was God's plan. And he's perfect and righteous. But Adam and Eve were peccable, and they were subject to change. And we see that did happen as recorded in history. And it says they were left to the liberty of their own will. Well, we could quibble on semantics here. I don't know that could give the impression. The overall document will show us that that's not true. But we don't want to get the impression that God said, I'm going to step back and not guide this process, and whatever happens, happens. Oh, they happen to sin. Because that's not what it's saying here, when they were left to the liberty of their will. It's just pointing out the fact that they did it of their own will, their own desire. They were freely allowed to follow their desire into sin. And that was the result. At that point, they began to desire to sin. And they followed suit with that. So they were changeable. And things changed drastically at the fall, did they not? Paragraph 3. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Genesis 2:17. Who can get that one for me? Okay. Okay. They disobeyed that command, right? Well, this brings up a difficult question. I don't know that I can give you a definitive answer on that, but there seems to be a tension here with this idea, because you read in that narrative that they became like God in knowing good and evil. Which is a tension there. There is a need there to reconcile that with what appears to be they already had knowledge, because they were in a righteous communion with God, assuming that they had some sort of knowledge of understanding what that meant, and they were in obedient to God. Well, you can't be obedient without some knowledge, right? And they were moral creatures, assuming that they knew good and evil. Jonathan, do you have something? Okay. And so there's a tension there in trying to reconcile that. My take there is, open to hear some conversation on this, but that the fall gave them an experiential knowledge of sin, and they may have understood, in a way, sin before. They had knowledge of what was right, what was wrong, sin. But until they experienced it, they could not really understand what sin was, or sin became exceedingly sinful, as the Bible might say. And so they gained this knowledge. God, being omniscient, did not have to sin to understand the sinfulness of sin. But a finite man wasn't capable of that. This is my take on that understanding of this. I don't know that the Bible really explains this fully, but I think, from a perspective of implication, I think that seems to be the case. And so, in falling, in sin, man became aware of what it was. Became aware of how it feels. And which for me would jive with the idea of God didn't want them to eat of the tree of life because then they would be stuck in that situation of this earthly life rather than moving on because once they had fallen, they would be in a situation where they would always be sinning. But in the new heavens and the new earth, that gets taken away. And so He allowed them to die to move forward in that process. But I'm not really sure on that part. But they had law written in their hearts, and they gained knowledge of good and evil. Which while they kept, so they given this command, it says, which while they kept, they were happy, and in their communion with God, they had dominion over all creatures. And Genesis 1:26 and 28. Let's see. I think we read 26 on another point, did we? Let me look. Can somebody get 26? There it is.
Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, after our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move on the earth. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, every creature that moves on the ground.
Right, so that's reference again to drive home the dominion part that they just mentioned, that they had dominion over the creatures. And verse 128 says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. So, this, to wrap up the teaching for today, this is where this picture of Adam and Eve, it says they were happy in communion with God. We all know what this is talking about, don't we? We experience what Adam and Eve experienced in communion with God. But it wasn't quite the same because there was no sin then. It was different, and we sin now. But as I said, the ending of the story is good news for us as believers because we are being restored back to what Adam and Eve had. And when this life is over, when this process is over, and God perfecting us, making us into the image of Christ, we're going to be back to that point Adam and Eve were, only better. And there will be no more sin. We will have complete fellowship the way that they had, an unbroken fellowship and union with God. The difference being, though, that peccability will be gone, and we will be in eternity with God forever, worshiping Him. And so that's something for us to be encouraged and look forward to. I want to end this in prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank You for Your goodness, for Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, that You have revealed Your plan to us in many ways, as You've given us knowledge. You allow us to look in to Your workings. Lord, let us be diligent to seek You, to seek the kingdom, to understand these truths more. We thank You for Your promises about what the future holds for us as believers, to be with You. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.